Our Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you for the privilege we've had and we still have to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for the access you have given us to the knowledge of your Son. And this morning we ask you to bless our hearts with much more wisdom in him, that all our eyes together shall see Jesus Christ your Son as he sees us in him, that in this study he is glorified and we are edified. Amen. So have a seat. Okay, so Luke 24. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we looked at that word expounded, and which is the word diamenio. Now, of course, we need to, one of the things I believe that we have been doing is the capacity to read as much as possible the mind of the translator. And we're going to do a bit of that this morning. We want to read their mind. That this is not, so 27 is not what Jesus said verbatim, not even implied. 27 is an interpretation that says, then he expounded to them in all of the scriptures. He expounded. And so, which means that the narrative of that day can be likened to a translation, an interpretation. That is, he took a document, then he interpreted it. And we said that diamenio, therefore, it involves language. You must cross the language barrier. There's no way, a dear man of God said this yesterday. Maybe let me read the quote for you. It's, the quote, I think the quote, let me read the quote. You know, sometimes you just wonder, why would anybody say that? He said, I found out that you don't need to learn Greek or Hebrew or any grammar. Just know God in Christ. And that's all. So I felt you also don't need to learn English. You know, sometimes people make preposterous statements. And of course, the only people that say those kind of things are Pentecostals. You know, just know God in Christ. How? In what language? Did he just write the language? So you have to cross the language barrier. You have to know what was said in the language. And so Luke's narrative here is a diamenio. Now, of course, one other thing that is summarized is the fact that the things concerning himself. Again, Jesus didn't say, I'm talking about myself. He just said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, which is rhetorical. Don't forget, they didn't know the person conversing with them was Christ. They thought Jesus was the Christ, and their assumption of the office, function, nature, and work of the Christ was misplaced. So no doubt that must be the background of 27. The moment you think that they didn't know there was anything called Christ, you miss it. Because in verse 21, they said, we are taught that he that would have redeemed Israel. So that means they had a Christology in their mind, but their Christology was not worked out well, of course, due to what Jesus mentioned as unbelief in 25. So in 27, when he says he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, which means that what he did was to show them the events of the four gospels vis-a-vis the Old Testament. And they saw that there was a unified connection, there was a relationship. And then, it wasn't long after that they said, did our hearts not burn as he opened to us the scriptures in 32. So, Luke's narrative is to say that what happened here, the word that carries it, we said that words, Bible words are should we call it a truck? Okay? A truck of goods. And so you may have to, you can say, that truck is coming. When I say the logistics truck, or they are moving the house. And then you say, that truck is moving the house. So the truck moving the house is a big word. You may now have to say what is in the house, and say there are TV sets in the house, or flat screens, there's furniture, or in Nigerian language, furnitures. there are devices, There are beds and beddings, you know, so you may have to look at words well and say, when you look at their menu, you look at the faith interpretation, you look at the language interpretation, you look at the cultural interpretation, the context interpretation, all of that is involved in that single truck or singular truck. Then the things concerning himself, which is a Christology, is another truck. I call it the big word in the room. You need to now undo the word. In the days to come, we're going to be a little bit more specific and technical about grammar, and so we come to the conclusion of how the words were put together. So again, in 44, where the conversation continued but with a larger crowd, where he says that these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, and then the word logos is there, and he says that that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So we have two words again here. The first one is diamenio, concerning me, concerning himself. This one is now logos, concerning himself. So, which means that the logos, which is the Christology, let's be a little bit explicit here, which means that we are going to have the first one is a Christology, but that Christology now has sufferings and glory. Suffer this is enter into his glory. So the Christology, and then when you say ought not Christ, which is the Messiah, then you look at soteriology. So you are expounding it to, okay, soteriology, he will save by sufferings and the glories in his suffering. Okay? He will save by sufferings and the glories in his suffering. So we must find out the sufferings of Christ. And if Christ is God, God's sufferings in the Old Testament. Then 44 says, these are the words which I said to you. Again, it's a study. Logos. Logos. This is the study of the things I said while I was yet with you. Then the last word, concerning me. That gives us again, so you can break that down into bibliology. We have bibliology again in the sense of the books of the Bible studied individually. Moses and all the prophets, Luke 24:27. Okay, all the scriptures, Luke 24:27, Luke 24:44, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So you have bibliology, the study of the books of the Bible, individually, okay, then together concerning him. That's then, we study the books differently, then we look at the logos of the books together. When we study the books individually, we'll have Moses' experience, his narratives, then we have the children of Israel, we have Nehemiah, we have Isaiah's prophecies, we have the stories of the kings. But when we study them together, we will find that there is a unifier between prophecies, stories, exiles, captivities, deliverances, promises. So you unify them. You unify a story with a prophecy in two different worlds. You unify the narratives of a psalm or an ode or a poem in two different worlds. You unify history. History, which is, can we call it general history? You know, we said that Genesis 1 to 11 is collective history, okay? Collective history, then the theology, okay? So, you are able to bring all that together. A key element we said within the studies of the Old Testament is that world history has a theology. So, today, if in 1,000 years from now, let me talk like evangelicals, if the Lord tarries, 1,000 years from now, we look back, we have a common history, but then there's a theology that must be consistent. So you have bibliology, like I said, all the books of the Bible, then it says concerning himself, which is the Christology, the Logos, then 45, he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. So let us look at similarities. He expounded to them in all the scriptures. the things concerning himself. He expounded the things concerning himself. Put that in a bracket. He expounded the things concerning himself. Then you can now open the brackets to say, ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Those are the things concerning himself. Then, all that the prophets had spoken, which is predictive in nature, concerning himself, all that the prophets had spoken. Then the second group is 44. These are the words, okay, that must be fulfilled. Again, predictive in nature. Then he says, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, bibliology. We said that earlier, the books, okay. Then he opened ye their understanding, which is the same thing as their menu in 27 earlier. Then he says that they might understand the scriptures. So the word that they might understand the scriptures is sunemi graphas, sunemi tas graphas, that is, they might understand the scriptures. So that's understanding. The other one is to bring the facts together, which is the logos. Logos is now where you put everything together. Now the question is, what are you putting together? The books of the Bible. Bibliology. So bibliology, alright, will eventually end up in Christology, because when you unify the books, you are going to have Christ as the unifier of all the books. So can we study the book individually? Yes, but it mustn't be left that way. We must corroborate the books with each other. So something common is death, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus in 25 and 26, in Luke 24, and that leads us to the next verse. Thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's expanding the Christology now. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I send the promise of my Father upon you. So all these are within the narratives of the study of the Old Testament. So that leads us to 1 Corinthians 15. So therefore, systematic theology is not happenstance. It's the deliberate study of the Bible. You must be systematic in the sense of, we normally say corroboration of two or three witnesses, but I dare say that a preacher of the gospel should do his best to get as many witnesses as possible. If there are 39 books of the Old Testament, you should do your best. And that's why the book of Hebrews has that style. Romans also does, has that exhaustive style. I believe Ephesians too has that exhaustive model where you actually taught virtually every book of the Bible. Hebrews 11 is a Christology and a bibliology where all the books of the Bible are studied there, in other words. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Again, look at the emphasis. The second word there says, and he was buried and he rose again thirdly according to the scriptures. The word katatas graphas. And you can call that the logos, right? Is that the logos? Huh? Come on. Because when a particular text, you know, bibliology is when I study a book of the Bible. Christology is when I study everything. Right? Is that it? That is the study, okay. So now, if he says according to the scriptures, that means it's not bibliology. It's not a book of the Bible now. It is now everything together. Just like Luke 24, 46. Thus it is written. Romans 15, 4. The things that were written aforetime were for our learning. He doesn't put a particular verse. Even though earlier on in verse 2 and 3 he quotes Psalm 69, then you also have 2 Timothy 3:15. from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, no text. Then he ends up with salvation through faith in Christ. Then in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. They have 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of the Scriptures. You go on and on, like you begin to see that Hebrews 1:1 and 2, that is the Bible written together, but with the Logos, the Christology. The Logos must be a person, an event, a story. Logos is always particular. An event, a story, an invention, a promise, an invention, a promise, an event, a subject matter. So the Logos must be particular. The Logos is the big word or the biggest of the words. And so within the Logos we find all the sub-themes, the themes, the sub-themes, and all of that. So, let's now bring a few things to mind. The moment you start with Moses, which is mentioned twice, you have Moses, Luke 24:27, then you also have Luke 24:44, that means Egypt will play a major role in your interpretation. Egypt will play a major role in your interpretation. So, Egypt will be a place where you are going to have to identify all the terms, if not most of the terms. If not most of the terms, if not all the terms, sorry, most of the terms. You'll have to understand that the study of the Scriptures it came out of the ashes of a paganistic background. Yeah, I said in the last class that the word Passover is still being celebrated in Egypt. Pesach. They are not spiritual words. I think a key thing I've said so far is to know that God's word is human language. The moment you know that it is not a spiritual word, the hallelujah is an heavenly language. Says what? Even the phrase God is human language. The phrase Son of God is human language. The phrase temple, the phrase heaven and heavenly is human language. Okay? The phrase temple, the phrase ruach, pneuma, of course, the Greek is translating the Hebrew, they are all human languages. Therefore, that drives us to our proper study of this pagan culture. I'll mention ANE, you know what ANE is, of course, and then you look at the Oriental culture. So therefore, we must do a comparative analysis of a Bible that is real in its own world. The Bible uses real languages in its own world to communicate, as it were, unseen promises. So this is God using the language of a pagan riddled world to show a promise that he has or he has made. So Egypt plays a major role. That's why in Hebrews 8 and 5, I'm going to do a few things. Hebrews 8 and 5. At the commencement of the building of the temple, notice the writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, something he says. I know the temple plays a role, a major role, in the Bible. That's the temple now, according to the law on the earth. They serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou shalt do all things, make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Now, in Hebrews 9:1, it says it was after a worldly sanctuary. After a worldly sanctuary. So when you say a worldly sanctuary, that means it's something you can see. I think the Greek word there is kosmikos. It's something you can see in the world. A worldly sanctuary. That's why the writer says this cannot take away sins. Something you can see in the world. Okay? So it says, and then Hebrews 8:5 now paints it as, you know, a couple of words. So you have Egypt in mind again, the temple. It says, who serve as an example, which is the word hypodigma, an example, where you use something to point to another. Then it says a shadow, skia, skia is dark, to darken, a shadow. So it's not a positive word. When you use shadow, it's not positive. Shadow is to tell you don't look at it. You know, the way we think shadow is that shadow is like it. No, it's unlike it. It's skia. So hypodegma says on like this, it does this. Then he says he was admonished crematizo, which is also in Hebrews 11:4. Check that for me. I might be wrong. Hebrews 11:7. I meant wand of God. That's Noah. Crematizo. Then he says, do it according to pattern. The word tupos, pattern is not the same thing as shadow. Is that clear? Do you get it? It's not the same thing. So you can see that the writer of Hebrews deliberately is saying that this is what you are following after is a worldly thing. When I call something worldly, that means I can find it elsewhere. Is that clear? Is that clear? If it's worldly, if it's a worldly sanctuary, I can see it elsewhere. So it wasn't peculiar to Israel to have a temple. In Galatians 4, this is Paul now. Of course, Galatians 4, you have the story of servant, bondage, redemption under the law, all that is, when you have bondage in Galatians, you have Egypt in mind. Galatians 5:1, Galatians 4:21-22, that's an Egypt language. Then it says in verse 8, howbeit when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature were no gods. Okay? Then he says, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, why turn again to the weak and beggarly, that's what poor, miserable, useless, element, stoicho, that's principles, whereunto you desire again to be in Egypt. That's what bondage. So when you see bondage, that is an interpretation of the first five books and the story of Exodus and Genesis. So bondage is Egypt, and so he says you observe days, months, times, and years, which you said again, it's not peculiar to Israel, those days, weeks, months, and all that. So he's saying here that these are elements derived from pagan culture. The elements derived from pagan culture. So we must therefore be able to study why and what is this driving at, or what is the narrative? And so this leads us to a few things that we'll just look at. Like I said, it's a very brief class, on the subjects, on the words that are used. So we have to use words. First of all, our understanding of words applied in the New Testament should be that it is first in the Old Testament. Okay? So when we know it's in the Old Testament, we go to the narrative of it. Now, I'll show you something that I pointed out yesterday. Just a few things. In the article I did on, I tried to do three things at the same time. On the blessing of the man of God. Like I said also in the article, it's mischief that will make someone define a concept by its abuse. You must look at things properly before you look at the abuse. Now, let's consider some narratives. I think I need to point that out. The first thing is the way we have to renew our minds. And I think I pointed that out, that I grew up thinking that Isaac, Jacob, Esau, that Isaac wanted to bless who would be the richest, the greatest, and the best. So somehow we couldn't see. I don't know how people didn't see that part. You know, you just say, we couldn't see. You couldn't see. And then he goes for Jacob. And I remember one of these days, I think it was, I was going for a program. It was 93, the June 12th Buha. So I was going for was it 93 that Abacha took over from Soneko? Yeah, it was 93. So I wanted to go for a program. And, you know, my dad had instructed I shouldn't go. And I stayed with my cousins at Ososa Christians here in Bariga. So, in my head, I just remember the sermon. I wanted to now trick my aunt, my late aunt, that I was going somewhere else. I just remember the sermon that someone said that sometimes God will overlook your subtlety and he will still bless you. So I told myself, if Jacob could do the will of God by... You know how false doctrine can trigger a lot of things. Of course, eventually I didn't go. Because my aunt was smarter than Isaac. So I didn't go anywhere. But the point was that the theology is like, he just blessed him and all of that. So it assumed that, you know, the thing stayed on Jacob and then it became well. Of course, when you teach like that, you forget that Isaac himself had to strive. Till a point that even Abraham. But I think a lot of things were missing in the concept of what happened in that scenario. And when that is, you know, missing, it's done for. The first thing that we should have noticed was that the issue in Genesis had to do with a birthright. A birthright. Of course, when you look at the word blessed, is the word Baruch or Barak, maybe Barack Obama. And it has to do with when you congratulate someone, you accept the person, warmth, welcoming, or you thank the person. Some very extreme interpretations, depending on the term, could also be like a sarcasm for a curse. But that is not in view here. That's why the same word used for bless God is used for God blessed you. I think you understand that importance, because if I say blessed be God, I'm simply saying that I'm thanking God who has blessed us. There are few texts that use words differently like that. It's same word, different meanings. Blessed be God, I thank God. You can't say who has thanked me. Do you understand? It has to be who has welcomed me, or commended me, or has spoken well of me. So, I speak well of him in thanksgiving. He speaks well of me in accepting me. With all spiritual blessings, welcoming, privileges. Spiritual there is by his spirit, so he qualifies it in Christ Jesus. So, you can see it's the same word, but depending on what you are talking about, it will just change. It will change from thanksgiving, okay, to speak well of, in the sense of someone you have welcomed. We are not the ones welcoming God, it's the one that welcomed us. So, again, that shows you how words can change in context. The same grammar, or the same word, you know, but the context just changes. Luke 24:51, it came to pass that he blessed them. Jesus blessed them. That means he spoke well of them. He spoke well to them. Luke 24:53, they were blessing God. Same word. Hilogio. Romans 12:14, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. James 3:9. Look at this statement. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which were made after the will of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Matthew 5:44, bless them that curse you. So, from the use of the word blessed, blessed has to do with how you speak. Is that clear? Is that clear? The moment you take away blessing from words, you don't know what it means. It's words. In fact, the Hebrew, barak, has to do with speaking. The Greek, hulogio, is words. Ew is good words. Now, the other word is the word makairos, which means happy, fortunate. It doesn't connote material well-being. In Matthew 5, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, it is used for sometimes unfortunate circumstances, naturally speaking. It's used for conduct, persecution, grief, hardship. That is, if it's for his sake, then you are happy. The moment it is for his sake, then the recipient of it is Makairos. In Matthew 13:16, it is used for insight. Your eyes that see, your ears that hear. Matthew 16:17, blessed are thou, Simon Barjona. John 20:29, blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That means the act of giving and not receiving is fortunate. You are fortunate to give. That is, every time we identify with God's character and nature, whether it's suffering, whether it's generosity, whether it's the preaching of the gospel, whether it is to know what God says to us, it is called fortunate or eulogio. Romans 4:7. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven. Romans 4:8. The man whom the Lord will not impute sin. Justification is also fortunate. You also have temptation and trials. James 1:12. Fortunate. They are fortunate to endure temptation. 1 Peter 4:14. The word happy are you there is the word blessed. So temptations and trials shows that we are fortunate. In Acts 26:2, Paul says, I am happy. I count myself blessed. Makairos. So, having solved the Greek words for, where did we get empowered to prosper from? I don't know. It's not both Greek and Hebrew. Okay? Now, it may look a bit humorous the way we are saying it, but you know the importance of how a mistranslation of a word can be. It can be very horrible. You know? Look at the eternal life. Eternal life will be, some will say eternal life is where you die. Some will say eternal life is that thing that incorporates the human spirit. Then you now look at eternal life from the Old Testament. It seems it's the life of the age to come. There you are. You must, when you say eternal life, it must be in contrast with the God of this world. Do you understand? It must be a contrast. There is a contrast. The God of this world. This age. So let's go to the Isaac Esau narrative. Isaac Esau and Jacob narrative. Genesis 27:27. Again, let's say what you would have thought was happening. And one of the things you must always do in study is that, for example, if Adam and Eve were to replenish the earth and multiply it, then they had two children. It didn't take long. One died. Then he had one that replaced him. And you saw that the postscript of that statement, you didn't see it. That means you go back and look for the meaning. Multiply the earth, replenish. Replenish where? How would you replenish what is new? So the postscript of that statement does not follow what you thought it was. So if I hear that it's about the fatness of the earth, the dew of heaven, and basically what Isaac was saying to Jacob, of course thinking he's talking to Esau, was that you are just going to be wealthy, you are going to be a big boy, anything you want to buy, you don't have to even pay money, they'll give it to you and all that. Then we dovetail our study into Jacob's life and discover that, it wasn't there. So, it means go back and understand what was said. Who's following what I'm saying here? You must look at the context. Context must flow with the events that happened afterwards. That is how we knew that the land of Genesis is the land of Exodus, is the land of Deuteronomy. It was still the land of Book of Psalms. It was still the land of Isaiah. It's the land in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, up to Malachi. So, where is the land? When Jesus came again, there was still a promise of a land. So in Genesis 27, verse 27, when he says, he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him, and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord had blessed. Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, the plenty of corn and wine. Then it is thinking at that point that they were just transferring material wealth. Well, the question is, let's even assume that it's material wealth. It was with Abraham. So if Abraham gave Isaac this material wealth, why does he need to confess it over Esau? It's just to sign off the wealth. He just say, my son, imagine if your father is Dangote. Okay, let's talk about a bigger boy, Jeff Bezos. You know, I think I put something on Facebook. Someone said you are crashing people's thought pattern. I said, if the first 10 richest people in the world, all the 10 are from wealthy homes. Don't fool yourself. And by the time you look at the negative, I think it's even more than that. I think first 20. Imagine if your father now wants to die, then he now calls you. I'm just going to speak to your life. You say, Daddy, before you speak, let us sign something. you just sign the relevant documents. No, my son. What you need is the blessing. Forget what you can see. Just need the blessing. I say, this man is mad. So it doesn't just make sense that a wealthy man will now transfer his wealth by words. But, you know, it's like the culture of we Pentecostals. We'll find something that doesn't exist. So, now, when Esau came back, and then the father said, Abro, this is about somebody else has been spoken to. Somebody now told me that why couldn't he just say, forget that, your brother's own. Do you understand? Forget, because if it's just a matter of, look at this in the natural. Your dad wants to pray for you, and then he didn't know it was not you. Then pray for your younger brother, and he says, that is me now. I say, oh, it's even you. That boy. It's a simple thing. Just pray. Just pray for the boy. We lose the fact that he was speaking by the Spirit. That's why he knew that there's nothing I can do. He was prophesying. Who's following what I'm saying here? He was prophesying. So that's why he said, I spoke by the Holy Ghost. And the boy knew. Esau knew that his dad was a prophet. He knew his dad was a prophet. Of course, because he didn't say, thus hear the Lord. Then he says, bless me also, my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and has taken away thy blessing. I said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he says, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? Notice the word blessing. Words. Is there no inspired words for me? Then Isaac answered and said, behold, I've made him thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. Now, the question is, how many do they have? Is it not just one? Do you see what I'm saying? Then he says, and with corn and wine have I sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? He says, hast thou not one blessing? My father blessed me. Then the father now said, okay. Verse 39. He says, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, the dew of heaven, and by thy sword shalt thou live. He's prophesying. Can you see that? What he now said about him, thou shalt serve thy brother, it shall come to pass that when thou have dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. The truth is that this is about the Edomites. Do you follow? It's about the Edomites. A seed of those who pay attention, who despised this office or ministry, or call it the birthright. He says, eventually, Edomites, where, you notice Moses asked them to temper justice, mercy, justice with mercy with the Edomites. We studied that before. Now, notice the issue. He said, he has supplanted me. So in the words of Esau, he lets us know that the issue was a birthright. In Genesis 25, it's not about wealth. Verse 31 through to 34. The word birthright, which is, you call it the firstborn right. The background of that is in Genesis 4. The same thing happened in Genesis 4, verse 4. He brought the firstlings of his flock. That is Abel. So, our question is the birthright. Now, birthright is again an ancient Near Eastern culture word, or the Oriental language. It's what you call the right of the firstborn. Which means, when a man has children, and he wants to, is a wealthy man, is whatever is in society, he will transfer his rights, his office to, he will cause, now it is first of all done materially. You take your wealth and then you say, please pay attention. You say, okay, maybe I have five kids. You now put it into six portions. You now make one of them the head of the other and transfer your office to him. So that fellow now has, it becomes Lord, in that sense, of whatever it is that is your own office, inheritance, or status. So what we should be asking is, what status was Isaac? It is, what status was Abraham? So what role was Abraham playing in the earth? Genesis 27, it was God's spokesperson. So what was going on was, Abraham ordained Isaac. Do you follow? Do you follow that? Isaac ordained Jacob. Natural, in the natural, it should be, in the Oriental culture, it should be your first child, your firstborn son. But what Moses is saying is that, yes, there is a right of firstborn, spiritually speaking, but it is by grace. So it is Isaac, not Ishmael. Of course, it's Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Then, of course, in the background, you have the sons of Shem, Ham, and all that, the sons of Noah. It is Isaac, not Ishmael. It is Jacob, not Esau. It is Joseph, not Reuben. Whoever the word of the Lord is on his lips. Now, the issue now we have is, but Jacob is being subtle. He's being deceptive. Yes. He will eventually repent. Okay? Genesis 28, where it says this is the house of God and all that. He will eventually repent. He will even. But the truth is that in Genesis 25, what we see is that he recognized and honored that office. Scripture says that Esau despised it. He saw no big deal in it. So he said, look, I said, what is it with the birthright? That is, what has he said? What is my father's, what is his office? What is he doing? What is it with the birthright? Hebrews 12 says that he was profane, godless. A guy that had, that gave very little to, that office. So when you hear first or right of the firstborn, okay, which is the birthright here, he's talking about an office. Of course, the latter stories, we now found out that, historically speaking, we look at the Bible well, Esau was wealthier than Jacob. He was. So, the issue was not wealth. The issue was a wealth that was not material. Just Genesis 33, you see all that narrative, Genesis 33, where they met each other, and all that. In fact, the guy came with part of his staff, and there were 400 men. Part of his staff. Jacob's major staff were wives and children. But the point was, and that's why Romans 9 is saying that it's an election. An election is like, it doesn't follow how we think. This was a guy who believed. Genesis 28, 13 through to 15, just do that study. Genesis 32 verse 30, I've seen God face to face, my life is preserved. So he stepped into that office. Pay attention. He stepped into that office much more later. And you see that he was able to do the same thing to Joseph and to Joseph's children. So what was happening between Isaac and his two kids was prophesying. Just like we won't find Abraham saying, "Thus saith the Lord," but he was prophesying. So the right of the firstborn in the Oriental language of their day is the authority to stand in your father's stead. So what is there, and I said, is similar to the Great Commission, right? Is it? Come on. Where Jesus gives us what the Father gave him to do. Is that what we are doing today? Huh? Okay. So, in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we find that same concept. John 20, 21, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Then we see the Elijah concept, the double portion. People think it's double portion of God's Spirit. Again, double portion is the portion of the firstborn. The right of the firstborn. So when Elisha was saying, give me a double portion, he's saying, trust me with your ministry. Is that clear? Commission me to keep on doing what you are doing. So when you see me go, and the whirlwind experience of Elijah, which came by chariots, he saw a vision of chariots, he went by whirlwind, of Elijah, is typical of the resurrection. So basically, what Elisha did was to acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus. So again, the word double portion, the word pay in the Hebrew, is used for appointments over 450 times in the Old Testament. Pay, P-E-H. Now, go to again Exodus 4:22. Say unto Pharaoh that Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, Pharaoh knew what that meant. Israel are the people I've commissioned to carry out my task in the earth. So when they said, today, all the firstborn in Egypt, that means that what will take them to carry out their mission in this land will be gone. Firstborn. So in Deuteronomy 21 verse 17, another text, thou shall he acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he had, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. A double portion there simply means the portion of the firstborn. So you see how important it is to go to the language. If you don't go to the language, you'll be imagining things that Elisha asked for Elijah for times two. That's two of your spirit. And God say he got a double portion. I remember one song by Sonny Okosun. He said, "Oh Lord, give me a double portion of your spirit." And I'm wondering, double portion of your spirit will mean God will give you two of himself. You know, and that didn't make any kind of sense. But the truth is, what he's saying is, let me be responsible for your walk in the earth. So we must cross that language barrier. So the blessedness, when you say he blessed them and said, it's therefore, first and foremost, a statement of prophecy. To speak well of, in the book of Genesis, to a prophecy is predictive in nature, an announcement of a privilege, a right, a duty, an obligation. So we must therefore know the culture, know the things that were said. Let's just go to one or two things and we'll close. That leads us to the word atonement. Now, again, we do have challenges with the Reformation. I'm trying not to act like I want to discredit the Reformation. And God knows I'm not doing that. But like I said, we need to renegotiate many things that they said that were done. The questions they answered, you know, yes, thank God for it. But there's a whole lot of damage that's been done in the sense of the use of words. For example, when you mention the phrases like atonement, and you find out that it is, the first thing you are going to notice is that the New Testament English translations don't use it at all. At all. Did you guys find that out? Did you? Huh? The New King James, where you have it in Romans 5:11, yeah, is reconciliation. It's actually catalage. Is it catalage? Yeah. So, but then it's a major word in the Old Testament, used between 102 and 103 times. Why does the New Testament not adopt a word so prominently used? Now, the English word atonement was actually phrases put together. Atonement. Atonement. If you check the Oxford English Dictionary and also the Merriam-Webster, they will give you, always do this too. When you see words, pay attention here. When you see words used in the Bible, don't forget, words are not first of all theological. It is in the application that become theological. Look at the history, often called either the etymology or the use of it, morphology of words. You discover that they will give you the history. That the word atonement was used for reconciliation between strange parties. It was not first a theological word. It's used for oneness, unity, and reconciliation. Thomas More, in 1535, explained this about the Oxford English Dictionary. As the days went by, where you have the 1611 translation, you now have it used theologically. And when it's used theologically, it has been passed across as a word meant to pacify anger. Yet, the epistles had more words for reconciliation, propitiation, and let's use the word expiation. Our work, therefore, would be to go to the Old Testament and explore the word kofa or kafar or synonyms. Now, I'll tell you something again. You have even word of faith teachings, which I said was heavily influenced by the Reformed era. They say that you must have heard this before. The Old Testament covered sin. I have taught it before. The New Testament takes away sins. So you say, the blood of bulls and goats covers sins. The blood of Jesus remits sins. And again, it's because of that wrong translation. So, yes, the word kofa means to cover. But I can have cover what? If, please look up here. The Reformed theology is this. I have sinned. And I'm saying this because it is critical to how we interpret the Old Testament. I have sinned. So, you are angry that I have sinned. And so you are writing the records of my wrongdoing. So, I come to you. Then maybe I bring the blood of bulls and goats. Then you cover the book where the sins are. You know, till Jesus, who will now come, then take away the sins away, then I'm happy. Okay? But that is because you see sin first as a record, not as a separation. If it's a separation, pay attention, it will mean that rather than you keeping sin away in somewhere, recording it, what has happened is I've kept myself away from you. So kofa, therefore, the cover will be you covering up the gap. Who's following what I'm saying? Can you see it's different? You covering the gap. That is why in the temple Moses built, or tabernacle, the atonement was done on the mercy seat. The mercy seat which provides God's compassion. So God's compassion and mercy is the covering. Who's following what I'm saying here? Is the covering. And so why was blood shed there? Because God is going to demonstrate it by sacrifice. So if the cover is used for taking away the gap or the sin, okay, for a breakdown of relationship, then it is not therefore a use of pacifying anger. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Old Testament words, uses the word exelaskomai. I'm going to get to that in more detail. Which means to reconcile or to take away. It was never to cover sin, rather to close the gap of a relationship. The interesting part is that the New Testament writers do not use that word at all. They don't use it. So, in translating atonement in the Greek, they use this phrase, that is the kofa, which is the Hebrew. In translating it in the Greek, they use exilaskomai, E-X-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I. And this phrase is an intense word for the word ilaskomai. Ilaskomai means to make propitiation. Hebrews 2:17. To make propitiation. To provide a cover. It's also used to wash away. It means to forgive. So it can't be the sinner who is making atonement. Are you following this? It has to be God's mercy seat, making the cover or doing the pardon and forgiveness. And the New Testament translations either use reconciliation, Romans 5:11, or propitiation, Hebrews 2:17. So in the Septuagint, the word exileskomai is used over about 90 times in the Septuagint. Which is an intense word of elaskomai. More than 75 of those times, this second almost identical verb, which translates the usual Hebrew verb for making atonement, in these places where the Septuagint uses this intense verb form, exileskomai, many English Bibles will use the word to make atonement or to make a cover for. So in Hebrews 2:17, Jesus is the one whose sacrifice is making the propitiation. So you don't forget that the first century church, the Bible they had was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So every time they are reading the atonement, which we call to pacify, they are reading God's reconciliation moves, is pardon, is covering up of their own excesses or distance. Now, in Luke 18, 13, look at what that publican said. He says, have mercy on me. Now, let me ask you a question. How important is this explanation? How important is it? What does it do? What does it change? Who can spot that for me? From an atonement they were doing in the Old Testament to pacify God, rather it's the exact opposite of God covering up the gap by his mercy. What does that change? Making the move. So it is a God move. Atonement is always a God move. It's not a sinner move. It's a God move. Now, when that Luke 18 parable, where it says, make atonement for me, or make propitiation for me, it simply means, do this for me. He couldn't look up. Or the other guy said, I've done this, I've done that. Look at the contrast. He trusts in himself. He says, but this other guy trusts in God. So atonement is God's work. It's not towards God. Atonement is God towards man. Does it make sense? So where therefore does the phrase atonement imply or convey appeasing anger? Or pacifying anger. Please, in two of the 12 places where the Septuagint uses the Greek word elaskomai, which we said translated as make propitiation, as in Hebrews 2:17, the context seems to imply turning away from God's anger. Exodus 32 verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now look at the background. 39. I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I'll make thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, 11, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a great mind. Wherefore should the Egyptian say and speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of his evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land have I spoken of will I give unto the people, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. So the appears here that God is turning away from doing what he wanted to do. But we know that this is basically language. That this is God's faithfulness to reconcile, even when the people have done evil. It is the people who have done evil, not God. Is that very clear? It's not God who has done evil. They are the ones that have done evil. Verse 9, they are the ones that worshipped idols, verse 8, they are the ones that worshipped idols, verse 7. Lamentations 3:42. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayers should not pass through. Thou hast made us the offscourings and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies is come upon us, desolation and destruction. And I always say this is God's lamentation. Look at verse 22. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So the state is mentioned there, and God's everlasting compassion is also the background of that statement. Therefore, in the Hebrew text, neither of those passages uses the regular kafar verb in the Hebrew for making atonement. When the Septuagint does uses ilaskomai to translate the Hebrew verb of kafar, it always identifies God's compassion, kindness, and the motivation he has to forgive the person who is involved. Look at Psalm 78. So atonement is God's compassion. Psalm 78, verse 38 and 39. Because for he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not, yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again. So look at the way the anger is. The anger is what they did, not what he does. What he does is his compassion. So when we look at the word exilaskomai, E-X-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I again, the intensive form of the verb, of this Greek verb, though this word is not used in New Testament, don't forget, the contrast is more intense. Like I said earlier, with nearly 90 occurrences in the Septuagint, this verb is always active. God is doing something. God is doing something. Look at Numbers 16 and 46. Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put the fire there on the altar and put on incense and go quickly to the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. Of course, we know that the plague didn't come from God. He's saying, let's show God's compassion in this wrath. Let's show God's compassion. Genesis 32:20. This is between Jacob and his brother Esau. For he said, I will appease him with a present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. The word appease there is kofa. I will reconcile. I will make up with him. Verse 21. So he went the present over before him and lodged that night in the company. He lodged that night in the company. So look at Proverbs 16:14, just a reference. So the issue of anger, by the time you read it in context, you are actually referring to a union and a reconciliation. We might have to look at this one. Anyway, again, this phrase, okay, refers to cleansing, that atonement, cleansing, in the Mosaic law, of mothers after childbirth, menstrual women, men with bodily discharges, people with specific diseases, the tabernacle furniture, the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, and all of that. So, by dealing with uncleanness, atonement also involves to cleanse. The focus of atonement is never God. The focus of atonement is the worshipper. To pardon the worshipper and to cleanse him. So, what does the New Testament do to the word atonement? The New Testament to the word atonement, we use more narratives. I'll just spell it out for you like I did on Tuesday. Lutron or Lutro to ransom. Mark 10:41. Apollotrosis, redemption. Ephesians 1:7. Get a lot of other corroboration to that. Elasterion, Romans 3:25. Catalasso, reconciliation, Romans 5:10-11. Catharizo, purification, Hebrews 1:3. Thusia, or Pharaoh, offering service, Hebrews 7:27. Peririo, to take away, Hebrews 10:4. Diakaio, justified, Romans 5:9. And of course, sozo, to save, Matthew 1:21. I'll take it again. Lutro, ransom, Mark 10:41. Apollotrosis, the redemption itself, the actual deliverance, Ephesians 1:7. You know, every time you see these words, it is God that is doing something. Elasterion, propitiation, Romans 3:25. Catalasso, reconciliation, Romans 5:10-11. Catharizo, purification, that's Jesus, Hebrews 1:3. Thusia, or Pharaoh, offering, Hebrews 7:27. Thusia is sacrifice. Peririo, to take away, Hebrews 10:4. Diakaio, to justify, Romans 5:9. Sozo, to save, Matthew 1:21. All of this is what you totally call Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So all of this describes Christ's death according to the scriptures. He was raised again the third day, he was resurrected now, according to the scriptures. So the translator has therefore chosen words to explain the atonement. The atonement is God's ransom, God's redemption, God's propitiation. The atonement is God's reconciliation, its purification. The atonement is offering and service to us. The atonement is taking away sin and is justifying us and saving us. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, when it says we are saved from the wrath to come, God saves us not from himself, but he saves us for himself. and he saves us by himself. So our study of such words must not be tainted outside the narrative. Because the thing is, if you see atonement as pacifying anger, that's how you are going to read everything. But by the time you look at the narrative of the Old Testament, atonement is actually God's compassion and God's forgiveness granted to a sinner who has made a distance. So he covers it up with his compassion. He covers the sinner, purifies him, cleanses him by his own action. So atonement is God's action towards man and not man's action towards God. So by the time the English dictionary speak the word, you go back to the first intention of the English dictionary before the translations was reconciliation. Then they now, that's why the Webster's and Oxford will give you this word means reconciliation, though. It means strange parties coming together. But they will now tell you that theologically now, it means God is angry, calm down. Do you understand? So we must therefore stick with the meaning. It means strange parties being reconciled. It's not pacifying God's anger. It is covering up a distance and a gap between God and man. All right. So, which is important, there was something I wanted to mention, again, that we therefore must revisit things like worship, praise, so we are not found adopting paganistic practices in the name of worship, which we have seen, the use of musical instruments, being used. Where is the culture from? Is it cultural? Yes, it is. And the worship of God must be found in words and in the Spirit. In words and in the Spirit. We must not color. Somebody said this, A.W. Towser, I think, that the moment, worship is not worship, the moment your culture is made to have a say. I think I've done a study on the Hosea 6:6 already, how Matthew 9:13 picks the word. Hosea 6:6 is loyalty, compassion, compassion, loyalty, loving kindness. Matthew 9:13 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And I said that if you look at that word, where you have it said, it also connotes loyalty. So those are things that we as those given to teach God's word must have to look at. I must add this quickly, that the era of just relying strictly on the King James, the way he renders the Old Testament, is over. You must go back to the narrative and be able to unify the words in their world with your own. Hope that's clear. Do you get that? That era is over. You must go back there. You must act like the first century Christian and sit in a congregation and have your own Greek rendering of Hebrew words. Do you understand what I'm saying? What I mean by that is you must read the context of what the words meant grammatically and in their world. So I suggest that the concept of worship too has to be revisited. Did we pick this as history or as theology? What's the theology behind it? And we'll find out. And that's it. All right, that's all for now.